When was the last time that you Googled something? For most of us, like me, Googling has become part of our everyday experience. I still find it amazing that you can type in almost any information request you have and hit on a Google website and it will come to you virtually in a matter of moments. That information comes to us now at lightning speed. Google has become so successful that it has now become entrenched as part of our cultural language, icon in terms of our language. For example, I learned this past week that Google company is worth about $350 billion, which I learned by Googling how much is Google worth. It's amazing that Google is able to provide that information in ways that are so helpful to us. And yet, the other thing that's true is that Google is often rated as one of the best companies to work for. So what I'm trying to do today is to not give a commercial for Google, but to point out that many, many people are trying to get their foot in the door at Google. It's a place that many people, especially those who have a love for technology, want to be able to work for. And so Google has developed a sort of creative way to sort of screen all these folks that want to work for them. For a while, they would place a 21-question air in the various magazines asking folks to answer certain problems. The problem included things like this. On an infinite two-dimensional rectangular lattice of 1-ohm resistors, what is the resistance between two nodes that are a night's move away? Now, that was one of 21 questions, and the looks on your face tells me that you know as much about that as I do. They would also ask things like this. Write a haiku describing possible methods for predicting search traffic seasonality. A few years ago, Google tried a different approach, putting on billboards this message. It simply said, had first 10-digit prime found in consecutive digits of e.com. If you figured out that was, and went to that website, you were then given a chance to answer another profoundly difficult math question. And if you answered that, you were directed to an internal search page that congratulated you on your, quote, big, magnificent brain, inviting you then to apply to work at Google. Getting your foot in the door at Google sounds to me like it's profoundly difficult. And yet the challenge to do that pales in comparison to getting your foot through the door into another reality described by Jesus. It requires something beyond a big, magnificent brain. Something greater, deeper, and more challenging. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a story that John records for us in his gospel. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Again, it was just 2 weeks ago that we gathered here on Easter Sunday. And on that morning, we reflected on a passage from the Gospel of Luke. We were told that some women went down to Jesus' tomb early on a Sunday morning. They get there, they find the tomb is empty, and they're told that the one they had seen crucified is now alive. They run back, tell the other disciples who were gathered in a room, hiding for fear of being arrested. And Luke shares these words, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. We spoke for a while about how that's true. The resurrection is nonsensical to us very rational, practical human beings. When somebody dies, we know that they stay dead. But then we also talked about how the fact that the resurrection is not the only nonsensical part of our faith. Preceding the empty tomb, we have this crucified Messiah that's also a problem. The Apostle Paul spoke about that very directly in his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, where he writes, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness or nonsense to non-Jews. What kind of a God, again, allows himself to be crucified, for goodness sake? What kind of a God would allow human beings to put their hands on him, to drive nails to his hands, to allow himself to be humiliated and die an agonizing death? What kind of a God would choose in a right mind to do that? That's crazy." And then we kept following that nonsensical trail back through the Gospels, and we talked about how Jesus often said things that made no sense at all, like, love your enemies. If you know it was nonsense. That greatness is defined by being a servant. That prostitutes will be in line before pastors and church leaders into the kingdom of God. Every time he opened his mouth, it seemed that he was saying something that just wouldn't compute with our trained human minds. And here in John's Gospel, we find yet another example. We find this old man, a man named Nicodemus, going out to talk with Jesus. And in that conversation, Jesus shares these words, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Nicodemus, speaking for many of us, responds by saying, "How could someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb." To be born, notice the exclamation point. This old man is getting worked up. "What you are saying, Rabbi, makes no sense. If you thought getting into Google was tough, getting into God's kingdom sounds infinitely harder. It requires this thing that's called a second birth." And the problem is, this is not the only place where the New Testament talks about this necessity of being reborn. Paul hits that theme over and over again in his letter to the Romans, which is his greatest theological work. He really drives home in the sixth chapter that unless we die with Christ and are then raised with Christ, we really don't know the gospel. He keeps trying to remind us that Christianity is not just Judaism on steroids. It's not an improved religious system, that Christianity calls us to move into this paradigm of dying to ourselves, of dying to our egos, and being raised then as a new reality. We heard that same theme hit hard in our first scripture reading where Paul writes, "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." And the early church took that so seriously that at baptism, believers were given not just a new name, but a new birthday. Your baptismal day became your new birthday because now you were born a second time. And Nicodemus responds to Jesus the same way that I responded in reading those Google math problems. "What in the heck does this mean?" Nicodemus can't begin to wrap his mind around it. All he knows is that it's something that he can't pull off. Something within him realizes the impossibility of what this crazy rabbi is describing. He says, "I don't have as much chance of pulling it off as I do getting back into my mother's womb and being reborn at my old age. How is that possible?" If you read through John's Gospel, you'll find this kind of thing happening over and over again. Jesus talks with people, but the conversation happens at two different levels. Those people he's talking to are seeing things in a very literal way. For example, later on he talks about his body and his blood being the food that they must consume, and they're thinking, oh my God, that's disgusting. He's talking about cannibalism. We can't do that, and they walk away. But he's talking about things on a spiritual plane. He's doing the same thing here with Nicodemus. He's not talking about being physically reborn. He's got something greater, something more significant in mind, something that's beyond our physical reality, something that's about our eternal deepest essence, about what it means to be given a brand new identity. And yet that also, perhaps as Nicodemus realizes at some level, also is impossible for us to pull off. We would be as successful at rebirthing ourselves spiritually as we would be at rebirthing ourselves physically. You can have a giant, big, magnificent brain. You can be hired by Google. You can be president of the United States. You can go to seminary and get a PhD in theology. But none of that will allow you to pull off what Christ says is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. But no amount of brilliance or effort will make that possible. If that were the case, then Nicodemus would not have been there that night, sitting around that campfire talking to Jesus. John lets us know that he is a member of the Jewish ruling council. Another way of saying that is he's a Pharisee. He's part of an elite brotherhood that has about 6,000 members in Jesus' day. These were folks who had a deep, passionate love for God's law. And they made vows before three witnesses that they would spend the rest of their lives understanding and studying and carrying out what the law requires every moment of every day. They threw themselves passionately into fulfilling what God was asking them through the law. And because they spent their time so feverishly pouring over the law and thinking about it, they began to expand those principles of the Ten Commandments to over 6,000 new laws. For example, when it came to the Sabbath, they thought, well, what does it mean to not work on the Sabbath? And they eventually came to the reality of tying knots. What kinds of knots are allowed to be tied on the Sabbath, and what kinds of knots are not allowed to be tied on the Sabbath? They thought about these things deeply and argued about them. Finally coming to a slow consensus, and so they came to this conclusion. The following are the knots, the making of which renders a man guilty. The knot of camel drivers and that of sailors. And as one is guilty by reason of tying them, so also of untying them. If it took two hands to untie them, you were working. If you could untie it with one hand, that wasn't working. That was allowed. They went on to say, a woman may tie up the strings of her cap and those of her girdle, the straps of shoes or sandals, the skins of wine and of oil. So what you would see, for example, would be a Jewish man who would want to drop his bucket down into the well to get water. He couldn't tie the bucket directly to a rope. That would be making a knot, which would be working. But he could tie the bucket to a girdle and lower it down. And that would be allowed. It creates an elaborate, imaginative labyrinth to move through, thinking that if you followed this path of infinitum, if you followed these little laws to the T, you were a righteous and holy person accepted by God. But Nicodemus knows better. He's been at this a while. He's an old man. He realizes this really isn't leading me to the place I want to go. And John, being a very skilled writer, tells us this happens at nighttime. Because Nicodemus is still wandering around in the dark, looking for some light. And he thinks, maybe, just maybe, this rabbi's got some light to shine into his spiritual predicament. Something inside of Nicodemus says, despite all of my training and my effort and my practice of the law, I still am wandering around in the dark. Something's eluding me. I do not know God the way that my heart cries out for. Nicodemus is in a very similar situation to a much younger man we meet in the other Gospels who's known as the rich young ruler, who also says to Jesus, I have followed the law since I was a child. What else do I lack? What else must I do to have eternal life? Something within me, Rabbi, tells me that I still don't have the kind of life that my heart yearns for. What should I do? When people have a spiritual sensitivity and they plow themselves into trying to practice the religiosity of the faith, they come to the point of realizing that they've hit a wall. That what they really yearn for can't be gained merely by more effort. I've hit my head against that wall several times in the course of being a Christian. My late 20s, you know, trying to be a pastor, realizing this is not making me alive spiritually. God, I've gone to seminary, I'm trying to be a pastor, but I don't really know authentically this abundant life you speak about. Come, help me! But being somebody who keeps believing that it's up to myself to pull this off, I have to be reminded by God periodically that I cannot take myself to the place that God yearns for me to be. That is an act of something that we call grace. But we Americans, we don't like grace. We want to do it ourselves. We want to be folks who show our own value, achieve our own meaning. And religion can be a great place to do that. But no amount of determination can really give us what we're asking for. A couple of chapters after this interaction with Nicodemus, Jesus tries to really drive that truth home again to these devout religious folks. He says to them, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. We still often in the Christian church today think that way. We think that we are saved by doing what the Bible tells us to do, that the Bible itself gives life, but Christ says, these are the Scriptures that testify about me, that you refuse to come to me to have life. I'm the one who gives life, says Jesus. Not laws, not rules, not routines, not practices. I, Jesus, am the one who is the true life giver. I'm the one the Scriptures point to. I often say to people, we are not called to be Bible-believing Christians. We're called to be Christ-following Christians. The Bible never says, please make me the center of your life. It says, please look at Jesus. He's the one that gives life. He's a living reality that is the source who offers life and hope and redemption. But we love to get our hands on that book because then we're in control. And we can create rules and we can decide who's good, who's bad, instead of coming before the living source of life and realizing we are desperately in need of His grace and of His mercy. So Nicodemus stumbles out there to that late night gathering and says, Rabbi, I know that you are of God. And Jesus wastes no time in telling him what it is that he needs. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Your spirit needs to be reborn, Nicodemus, by the Spirit of God. Jesus here is speaking about a truth that the poet Annie Lamott writes, and she says, grace means you're in a different universe from where you had been stuck. When you had absolutely no way to get there on your own. Many people toil around in the universe of religiosity, and we see it happening so profoundly and destructively in our world today. People who are feverishly at work in the realm of religion, trying to prove that their religion is right or more right than the others. They're trying to prove that they practice their faith in a deep way. That might mean killing, hurting, judging other people. The gospel says you've got to be taken from that universe and be brought into the thing that's called the kingdom of God. And that's not a self-improvement project. It's not something that's achieved merely by people practicing rules. It's something altogether different from that. It's a different universe. It's called the kingdom of God. And the Spirit is the one who is the manifestation of that grace. He makes that movement from one universe to the other possible. Without the Spirit, we don't get there, no matter how hard we bang on that door. A Christian writer, Philip Yancey, writes, every animal on earth has a set of correspondences with the environment around it. And some of those correspondences far exceed our own. Humans can perceive only 30% of the range of the sun's light and 1/70th of the spectrum of electromagnetic energy. Many animals exceed our abilities. Bats detect insects by sonar. Pigeons navigate by magnetic fields. Bloodhounds perceive a world of smell unavailable to us. Perhaps, he writes, the spiritual or unseen world requires an inbuilt set of correspondences activated only through some sort of spiritual quickening or enlivening. I can tell my nose, smell harder. Try to pick up what that bloodhound is picking up. And my nose will get to a place saying, I'm done. I can only do what I was given to do. I can tell my eyes, try to see more than 30% of the sun's light. But my eyes will say, no, we can't do it. We're doing all we can do. I can try to tell my body, try to pick up more than 1/70th of the electromagnetic energy that's around you, but no, it's not going to happen no matter how hard I try to push myself. So too, there are things in my spiritual life that I can try to be more compassionate. I can try to be more forgiving. I can try to be somebody who's less guarded by fear, somebody who's left self-concerned. But ultimately, what we need, says Jesus, is someone to give us a capacity spiritually make possible an enlarging, an enlivening, an expanding of what's possible of who we are. There's someone who allow us truly to die to ourselves, to be lived, to guide our lives, not by fear, but by faith. It's only the Holy Spirit who can really allow us to truly love enemies, who allows that to make some sense into our human mind understanding. It's only the Spirit of God who reminds us that this life is worth giving away for others in service because we follow in the footsteps of Christ, and that makes sense to God. The Spirit is the one that comes to us and frees us from our fears, expands our capacities to live a self-giving life. The Spirit is the one that comes into our hearts and our minds and begins to regenerate, to reform. Indeed, to rebirth us by His power and by His grace. The great Christian writer A.W. Tozer said, I cannot give in to the devil's principal deceitful tactic which makes so many Christians satisfied with a, quote, Easter celebration instead of experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection. Easter now is 2 weeks in our rearview mirror, and it can become very easy to say, well, that's it for another year. But we find through this conversation with Nicodemus that Christ is inviting us to something far beyond that. Not to celebrate a day or an event, but to move into the power, the possibility of living continuously in Christ's resurrection. The one who makes that possible is the one that we call the Holy Spirit, who invites us to be led, sustained, guided by Him. May we, in this Easter season, open our hearts and our minds to allow ourselves indeed to be reborn by grace, to allow ourselves to enter the kingdom of God in new ways that allow hope and life to emerge from us. All praise and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.